Our choir has sung to us of God's care as our good shepherd, and by doing so, it has led us into our theme for today. Would you read your Bible with me, Matthew chapter 18? The Lord is describing in this portion of His Word the Christian community, the community of believers, His sons and daughters. Hear God's Word. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 in the hills and go to look for the one who wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything or any matter you ask about, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us. Bless us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the noblest elements of the tradition of our armed forces is its commitment to leave no soldier behind. If someone is lost, we search. If they're taken captive, we try to obtain their release. If they're wounded, we rescue them. If they're killed, we strive as best we possibly can to recover the body and give it a proper burial. It's a noble tradition. And the church has one, shall we say, that started even before that, and that is the tradition of seeking the lost, restoring and recovering those who wander away from the Lord, so that no believer will be left behind. Now, last time we were studying God's Word, a week ago, we saw that Jesus has a great interest in little ones in the faith, and this teaching coheres with that. Jesus said, you remember, that we should be humble like little children and come to Him. And we should welcome little children, receive them when they come to us, receiving them in God's name. And we should never do anything to make them stumble. We should treat them with respect, never despise them, and remember that God cares so much about little ones that He even appoints His angels to watch over them. He cares about each little one. We had a little one in our house this week, a marvelously cute 8-month-old baby girl. She smiled at us and waved at us and babbled and burbled to us and found the hinges of a door and would push them open and shut and be so delighted that her face was still there when she closed it and opened it again. She's just learning how to crawl, which means she can also crawl off. Do you remember, parents, do you remember the first time your child crawled off or walked off and was lost? You could hear a sound even in your own house, and how eager you were to find your child, because we don't want a little one to be lost. So too, really so first, God seeks little ones when they stray. Now, He uses a variety of images to describe this. He sometimes says He's like a father seeking lost sons. In this passage, He says He's like a shepherd seeking lost sheep. Jesus asks us to paint a mental picture. Suppose there's a shepherd who has 100 sheep. It's a pretty good flock. One of them wanders off. Would he be content with a flock of 99? Would he say 99 is good enough? It's almost 100. The answer is, of course not. And even as a shepherd would not be indifferent if one of his sheep wandered off, so the Father in heaven is not willing, Jesus says, that one, even one of these little ones, should be lost. This taps into a great theme of Scripture, even as our choir sang to us a few moments ago. In Psalm 100, one of the great psalms of praise in Israel, the third verse reads, "We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." And of course, we all know Psalm 23, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And Isaiah says, "God tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart." God promised He would give shepherds to His people, Israel. In fact, He said that He is the shepherd of Israel. But when the under-shepherds, prophets, priests, kings, judges, elders, failed, God said He would give a better shepherd, another shepherd, who will shepherd my people, Israel. So Micah said, and Jesus came and said, "I am the good shepherd." And all the teachings, all the prophets of the New Testament remember His shepherdly care. Late in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. And Peter, again, near the end of the Bible, says Jesus is the chief shepherd, to which all lesser shepherds must answer. Pastors, elders, Sunday school teachers, and all the rest. God is our shepherd. He cares for us. Now, Jesus taught, as many of you know, a lot of things in a lot of places. And some key teachings that He had, He repeated in slightly different words in different settings. And in fact, this teaching about God's shepherdly care does appear a couple different times in different places in the Bible. In Luke, Jesus gives the parable of the shepherd that seeks the sheep when some Pharisees are criticizing Him. Jesus has been spending too much time, in their opinion, with tax collectors and sinners. He welcomes them. He eats with them. And they say, "This is no way for a holy man to behave. If you are holy, you don't associate with unholy people." So they think. Jesus says, "On the contrary, a shepherd seeks lost sheep." These people, these tax collectors and sinners, they're lost sheep, and I'm seeking them as any shepherd would. Now, over in Matthew, the context is a little bit different. In Matthew, the context is not Jesus associating with flagrant sinners, tax collectors, the worst of the worst. The context in Matthew is this teaching about little ones in the faith who stray. In other words, there are two different ways to be lost. You can be lost absolutely, like a tax collector who has no part in the people of God, the covenant of God, has rejected, repudiated the love of God, the grace of God, the laws of God. Jesus says He seeks them. It's also possibly lost to wander away a bit while yet in the house of God, to be one of His children and stray away from Him. Jesus says He seeks that one too. Have you ever lost your wallet? If I say wallet, it makes, you know, men a little bit nervous because they're the ones, you know. There are two ways to lose your wallet. You can lose your wallet, which you had in your pocket during the eighth inning. The Cardinals are ahead by a wide margin. You decide to go to the car and beat the traffic a little bit, but everybody else is thinking the same thing. You're in the crush of humanity, and as you emerge from that crush, your wallet is gone. That wallet has been picked, most likely. It's really lost. It's not going to turn up. You're not going to look for it on the sidewalk and find it. Just go home, cancel your credit cards, and hope there wasn't much money in your wallet. That wallet is gone. Then there's the other kind of losing your wallet, and that's losing it in your own house. You know it was in your jacket pocket when you came in the house. It was there. You patted it, and you know, you put the keys and you put your wallet and now it's gone. Now I'm looking around and there are certain men who have bemused looks on their faces. And a few women are kind of giving knowing looks to their husbands or others in their families. This happens in our house often enough. I've invented my own special terminology for it. When this happens in our house, my wallet isn't lost. Rather, its location is somewhat undetermined for a lengthy period of time. But it's in the house somewhere. It's not really lost. It will turn up. There are two ways to be lost, and God seeks both kinds. Those who are radically lost outside the covenant, and those who are lost, we might say, in His house. He seeks them, and He finds them. Jesus says, what do you think? Suppose a shepherd loses one of his sheep. Will he not leave the 99 on the hillside and go search for that one who is lost? Indeed, he will. He will not say to himself, 99 sheep is good. Because if you say that once, before long, you'll have 57 sheep in your flock. And when he finds the one that's lost, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who weren't lost. This offends people who don't get lost, always keep the rules. Why should we rejoice? Why should God rejoice over those who are lost more than those who are always good? Well, you know, it's human nature to solve problems. And God says, in a way, He's a problem solver. It's not that He doesn't care about the 99. They matter, of course. But God rejoices when He solves our problems just as well. It is His will that none of these little ones perish, He says in our passage. He desires to rescue anyone who strays so that we would all persevere with Him. Now, for those of you who like lists, I've got three lists today. One has four, one has seven, one has three. Here's the four. There are four points that we should learn about God's care and God's love for us from this passage. The first is that God loves us and cares for us individually. He doesn't simply care about the flock en masse, the 100. He cares about the one who is lost. Remember the time Jesus was walking through a village in some Galilean villages, and He'd been performing a lot of miracles, and the people were just crushing in upon Him and hemming Him in from every side. And it says that in this crowd, Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "What do you mean, who touched you? 400 people touched you." And He said, "No, there was somebody who touched me differently. They wanted something. They were seeking something." And a woman comes forward and she says, "I'm the one who touched you." Or you remember Zacchaeus when Jesus was walking through the town of Jericho? And it was lined with people, so many people that a small man with few friends, Zacchaeus, could not even see Jesus and had to climb up in a tree just to get a glimpse of Him. And as Jesus walked through all those people, He set His eye on Zacchaeus and He said, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay at your house today." One. He seeks us one by one. Point two, God seeks us when we stray. The disciples, just before this passage, had been arguing among themselves. Who of them will be the greatest? Jesus instructed them, don't argue who's the greatest. Rather, be humble. Humble yourselves. Make sure you're in the kingdom. He seeks us when we stray. Third, He rejoices over us when He finds us. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the emotional life of our Lord. We talked about the way He becomes angry over sin, the way He loves people. But this is one of His great emotions. He rejoices over us when He finds us. He rejoices when someone turns from doubt to faith, from skepticism to faith, from faith that is weak to faith that's strong, from believing in Him but straying from Him to really walking with Him. He rejoices over all these things. Number four, the Lord exercises His care for His people through His people. Now we know that God takes care for us directly. He guides the process of providence and directs our path indirectly, we might say. And He sends His Holy Spirit to guide and comfort. He answers our prayers. He even sends, we saw last week, angels to watch over us. And yet, it is also true that beside this direct care, He also cares for us through each other. Over in Galatians, Paul says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And James says that if we see a brother wandering from the truth, we should turn them back, win them back, turn them from the error of their ways, save them from death, and so cover a multitude of sins. We are responsible for this. Verse 14 implies it. Verse 15 says explicitly, we must go to win our brothers or sisters when they stray. Verse 15 tells us how to do so. And this will then lead to a list of seven. Almost every word counts. Almost every word is full of meaning. As Jesus says, this is the plan for winning someone if you're responsible when they stray. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Even the word if, that's point one, even the word if counts. There are actually different words for if in Greek. This is the word if that means if ever, if this should ever happen. This is a general principle for your relationships with each other. Point two, if a brother sins against you. Jesus does not tell us that we have to go to somebody and straighten them out every time they annoy us. It does not tell us that we need to straighten people out every time they break some rule of etiquette about which fork should be used at which time. We should not necessarily go every time our feelings are somewhat trod upon or offended. It is if your brother sins, violates God's law. Number three, if they sin against you. Now, it's quite clear in the Bible overall that leaders are responsible for all who are under their care. And any time, as James said, we see a brother straying or a sister straying, we should try to win them back. Or Galatians said, you who are spiritual, restore. So it's clear that we're all responsible to some degree to watch each other. And yet, there is a special obligation if your brother or sister sins against you. After all, you have the knowledge. It's not hearsay. It's direct knowledge of what occurred. And besides that, if they sinned against you, that causes potentially a breach in your relationship, and we're responsible to be reconciled to each other, aren't we? And so it's our first task to go to heal the relationship. So if your brother sins against you. Number four, Jesus says, go. Now the way we act, you would think that Jesus had said, sit and sulk and hope they can figure out why. Because you know that's what we do. When someone offends us, we kind of withdraw a little bit, and you know, instead of giving them a warm greeting, we kind of, oh, how you doing? Turn away. And what's the matter? Did I do something to offend you? Well, now that you mention it. That's how we commonly do it. Or we make it into a pseudo-pious prayer request. Prayer request, anyone? Yes, I see that hand. Ah, yes. We must pray for Isadora. She is having a real problem with her temper these days. Really? Is that so? Yes. I may need to tell you about it so you can pray more accurately. By the way, if anybody here is named Isadora, I tried to pick the most obscure name in circulation. Talk to me afterwards and I'll repent of using your name by accident. God does not say, Jesus does not say, withdraw, let them guess. It doesn't say consult. It doesn't say pray. It says go. Go and seek reconciliation. Now it tells us how. Five, reprove him. Show him his fault. It is sometimes translated. The word reprove comes from the realm of inquiry, investigation, proof, and conviction. We see the point. We don't just go with some bland, generalized commentary. We don't go with an unfounded accusation. We go as best we can knowing the facts, presenting the facts. There is a problem here. This is what happened. We aren't simply sharing our feelings. We're talking about sin. We are declaring the need for reconciliation. And yet, of course, we also go gently. We don't go accusingly. It is possible to go and reprove while even still asking questions, for example. Remember the book of Genesis? When Adam and Eve first sinned, you remember what God did? He didn't come and say, "Adam and Eve, I know what you've done, and let me tell you." Remember what he did? He said, "Where are you? What have you done? Who told you you were naked?" And so on. He asked them questions, not because he didn't know, but because he wanted to keep the relationship going, to establish dialogue, to engage them. So too, even more so, because we don't always know the fact, we should ask questions to make sure that we know and keep the relationship alive. We go next privately. To go privately is obviously right. If you go publicly, if you rebuke someone or chastise someone publicly, they feel attacked, they feel assaulted, they feel that they have to defend themselves, they can hardly listen because they need to care for their reputation. The way to get somebody to listen is to go to them gently and privately so they're not put to shame, so they can hear you. And number 7, finally, we go to win our brother or our sister. Now, of course, this teaching is very nerve-wracking to most of us. I mean, who wants to go walk up to somebody and say, "I need to tell you about a sin you've committed against me"? Because, you know, maybe you're tender-hearted, you don't want to hurt their feelings. And, of course, maybe they're not tender-hearted and they don't want to listen, and maybe they're not interested in sparing your feelings, and they may let you have it. "Well, the reason why I did this is because you did this first," and we're afraid of that. So we don't run to do this. We don't love to rebuke people. But we do care about them. We care about them enough that we try to win them. We love them. And there's an atmosphere among believers that should make this work, right? Because after all, every believer is someone who's confessed before God and before our brothers and sisters that we have sinned, that we are sinners, that we need God's grace. And so we are used to admitting our sin. We are used to living under discipline. We are accustomed to speaking openly and dealing freely with our failures and taking them to the Lord. So we should feel free. Therefore, we're not shy. Neither are we rash. We don't run to confront. But if there's clear sin, major sin, we speak to our brother or sister. In our passage, the word "listen" shows up 3 times. It says, if your brother listens to you, you've won your brother. It also says, if he doesn't listen, this is what else to do. Listening is so important. And I want to suggest to you, this is my 3rd list, although we're not quite at the end of the sermon yet. There are 3 ways to listen. First, we listen with our ears. We give our attention to the person who's speaking. We hear what they have to say. And if they're having a hard time expressing themselves, we don't criticize their inarticulate speech. We draw them out so we hear what they say with our ears. Second, we listen with our eyes. To listen with our eyes is to listen to the body language, to listen to the other clues that someone is giving us. When I was a professor, I quickly learned that people sometimes say they want to talk to you, but they don't tell you exactly what's on their mind. Sometimes a student will say, "You took off a 0.5 point on this quiz, and I want to talk to you about it." And I say, "Well, there's 400 points in this course and 0.5 point in a quiz. That's 1/800th of the course. I mean, it's really not big a deal." "No, I really want to talk to you about it." "Okay, fine, you know, show me the quiz and we'll talk about it. And can we talk after class?" "No, I need to see you in your office." And you think, okay, if you need to see me in my office about 0.5 point in a quiz, I'll talk to you. And, you know, within 1.5 minutes, it's all resolved. They either do or do not get their point, and yet they sit there, they say, thank you for meeting with me, and their mouth says we're done, but their body tells you they're not done. They're sitting on the edge of their chair, they're tense, their body's poised. And I would say, is there something else you want to talk about? And they would say, yes, I'm graduating in 4 months, and I don't know what to do with the rest of my life. And I say, that's a good topic. We still have 28 and a half minutes left. Let's talk about that. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Their mouth said they were done, but their body said they weren't. We listen with our ears. We listen with our eyes. We also listen with our heart. Now, when I say we listen with our heart, I don't mean we listen to their emotions with our emotions. I'm not saying the point is they get all emotional, although it's not bad to have emotions, certainly. What I mean by heart here is the core of life, the center of our life, as in the Bible says the Lord knows the secrets of our hearts and tests our hearts and weighs the heart and probes the heart. I mean the core of our being. We listen with our core to other people's core. There's a novel, almost four decades old by now, called The Chosen. It tells a story of two boys growing up in New York City who were both fathers of leaders in the Jewish community, but they were leaders of opposite sides in a very tense time after World War II. The fathers respected but also disagreed. The boys were friends. The father of one of the boys tells the other boy about his son and why he's raised him in a rather strange way as he has. He says to Reuven, the friend, my son Daniel is gifted with a great mind. Not a good mind, a great mind. A mind that is almost too good, too strong. When he was 4 years old, the father says, he read through a book telling the story of a Jewish man who endured terrible suffering, trying, if possible, to spend his last years in the land of Israel, to die there. And when my son finished the book, I could tell that he was not sad for the man, but he was gleeful. He was happy because he realized for the first time what a great mind he had. He realized that he could remember, at the age of 4, every word of the entire book. And he began to recite the book back to me, word for word, from the beginning. And I cried out, the father says, to the master of the universe, why have you given me such a son? A gifted son is good, but with a mind like this and no heart to cry for the man who died this way, I do not want such a son. I did not ask for such a son. Give me grace. Help me raise this child. It's a terrible thing to have a mind and to have no heart to feel. Jesus says we should listen with our heart to the hearts of others. Listen with your ears, listen with your eyes, listen with your heart. Now, this passage is really a very confident one. It's about God seeking those who are lost and reclaiming those who have wandered off. It inspires confidence. And yet, it also does address the fact that sometimes things don't go the way we would like. And so it tells us, and I'll have to do it very quickly, how to handle it when there is a sin and we go to a brother or a sister and they don't listen. They are not interested in repenting. They're impenitent. They do not seek reconciliation. Jesus says, when that happens, you must take two or three witnesses with you. Now, this implies that the offense was public or well-known or major. You don't get witnesses over some trivial matter. But take them with you so that it will be established. No false accusations, no frivolous charges, but establishing things. And maybe that will help them see how serious this matter is and bring them to repentance. And if they still don't listen, Jesus says, take it to the whole church, to the leaders of the church, to address this person, to call them to repentance. And surely that will make them realize the gravity of the situation and they'll repent. And yet Sometimes we go to that extent and the person says, leave me alone. I'm going to live my life my way. Don't bother me. Don't judge me. This is what I choose to do. When someone hears all this and rejects it all and says, I have no interest in following Christ if this is what Christ means, then Jesus says you must treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we never know the status of anyone else's heart. It doesn't say he is a pagan. It says treat him as you would treat a pagan, because a pagan does not listen to rebuke. A pagan does not heed the call to return to Christ, but a believer does. And so if someone refuses and refuses to return to Christ, then we begin to be afraid and assume, in fact, that they are not interested indeed in following the Lord. Now, this is a hard thing. It is terribly weighty. Our sight is often so dim. We aren't quite sure how to proceed. We can't tell what's in someone's heart. And so Jesus gives us assurances in this heavy responsibility. The first one is that when we speak in these situations, we're speaking by God's word. We're not just out there on our own. It says in verse 18 this, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is, if you bind someone, if you say you cannot continue in this sin and still call yourself a disciple of Christ, that's binding. You're tying them. You're saying you're not free to call yourself a Christian, a sincere Christian. If you say that, you're not saying it on your own, but you're only redeclaring what God already declared in heaven. And if you loose someone, that is to say, if you set them free, no matter what their sin may be, no matter how dreadful it may be, if they repent, you say, you're free, you're a member in good standing, you are my brother, you're my sister, you're not making that up either. You're not offering cheap grace on your own. You are only declaring what God declared, that is, that any sinner who repents will be received by God. That's a tremendous comfort. The second tremendous comfort, if we have to deal with sin, is found in verse 19. Verse 19 says, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything, it really should be translated any matter. The word is not the ordinary word for anything. Any matter, any case, any issue. If you agree about any matter, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now, what that means is this. It does not mean, Jesus is not promising that anytime two believers come together, he's not promising that anytime two believers come together with enough faith, that whatever they ask for, God will do. A number of years ago, I actually had a friend and an acquaintance who were dirt poor, just out of college, and they both wanted a Cadillac. And so they took this verse and they said, well, if two on earth agree, and we agree, we both want a Cadillac. And so they prayed. They said, we have strong faith. We're claiming this promise. Lord, give us a Cadillac. We'll give you 90 days. The 90 days came and went. They did not get a Cadillac. The Bible never says that we'll get whatever we want just because we ask for it with enough confidence. God answers every prayer, but some prayers he answers in the negative. That's not the point. The point is, if we're asking about a matter, a case, a problem in the church, in the anguish of these matters, God will hear our prayer. Not only will he hear it, but he says, I will be with you. I will be with you to bring about this restoration, this healing that we seek. What a sweet community would be ours if we followed these principles, if we sought the lost, if we sought those little ones who stray and restore them to Christ, if when there was a problem in the church, we lovingly and gently addressed it instead of letting it go and go, and when someone repents, if we receive them with joy as God receives us with joy, this is the community that the Lord wants for us. He offers us His healing. He offers us His grace. As we look to Him, as we look to Him in faith, as we look to Him confident that He will rejoice over us, as we look to Him even as He's offered to us in these elements, in communion, which represents His death and His resurrection, His blood shed that we might be right with Him again. As we turn to Him in faith and in repentance. If you know in your heart that you need not only to bring others back to the Lord, but even need to return in some way yourself, we should confess our sins before Him. In this way we prepare for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not for the perfect. It's not for believers who have been flawless in their walk with Christ. It's for those who turn to Him again and again for His grace. And if it is your desire to turn to Him and turn to Him humbly, I'm going to ask you if you would, if your heart is ready for it, to join me and say in unison this prayer of confession by which we can return fully to God and seek His grace. Let's pray together. Merciful God, You pardon all who truly repent and turn to You. We humbly confess our sins and ask Your mercy. We have not loved You with a pure heart, nor have we loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not done justice, loved kindness, or walked humbly with You, our God. Have mercy on us, O God, in Your loving kindness, in Your great compassion. Cleanse us from our sin. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Do not cast us from Your presence or take Your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of Your salvation and sustain us with Your bountiful Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Pray with me again. Lord, I pray that we would know You as the God who seeks the lost, those who are lost and far, far from You. Lord, seek, even if there are any here today, let them feel that You are seeking for them. And Lord, if we stray within Your house, whether in a big way or a small way, bring us back. Lord, as we prepare to turn to the Lord's table, we know that it is a place where we find grace and healing, where we find Your presence, and we find assurance of Your love no matter what we may do, no matter what sin we may commit, no matter how we may have fallen away. And so, Lord, as we turn to You, may we turn to You truly, joyfully, gratefully, knowing that You welcome us as we come in faith. This is our prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.